You may be seated, and you may catch your breath now. Great hymn, crown him Lord of all. Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, looking at verses 1 through 11. We are today on this Palm Sunday. I don't always do this on Palm Sunday, but I'm going to preach today a special Palm Sunday message, and today on the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew 21. About 12 years ago or more, I preached on John's version of the triumphal entry. About 5 years ago, I preached on Luke's version of the triumphal entry. All of them are a little bit different in terms of the details, although really the same truth comes through in each one. So let's look at this passage together. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, our passage is found on page 826 in your pew Bibles. So hear God's word, Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our prophet, who is our priest, who is a king. So, O God, may we see more of Christ's glory as we open up this passage this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Celebrations are times of great excitement. We, this weekend, have been celebrating as a family. Our kids and our grandkids are in town. I don't know how many rows they're taking up out there, making it a little bit tighter on us, but that's good. To celebrate Christie's birthday, her 39th birthday. Yesterday we had a shower also here at the church, or the women did, the ladies did, for our future daughter-in-law. It was a wonderful weekend for our family. Sometimes, however, family gatherings can turn bad. They can turn ugly, getting into arguments, fighting, tension. I've seen some of those in my own family growing up when I was littler and still living at home. You may have experienced those as well. Fun time turns into not such a great time. Well, this is a time here in Matthew chapter 21 of great excitement in Jerusalem. It is Passover week, even as we are entering into what we might call Holy Week or Easter week. But most important, Jesus is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. If we were looking at Mark's gospel, in fact, as early as Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and Luke has 24 chapters, Luke 9, 51, the text tells us that Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. And that phrase is repeated a few more times along the way before he got there. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem for the salvation of his people. And here we read in Matthew chapter 21 that he drew near to Jerusalem. He drew near. He had already accumulated a large entourage, and now the text is going to tell us more join him. If you look at actually the Greek there, large, and then a superlative of large. So as one commentator puts it, a large crowd was following him. But then when he got to Jerusalem, a huge crowd was following him, though it doesn't tell us exactly how many. But they are gathering and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not disappoint them. He makes an entry that is a dramatic statement when he enters into Jerusalem. And I want us to look at three things from our passage this morning. I am ripping off the outline of Matthew Henry, the classic commentator, pastor. First of all, let's look at the provision made. And we see this in verses 1 to 3, the provision made. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, they're drawing near to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. Bethphage is actually a town on the slope of the Mount of Olives. It overlooks Jerusalem. When I was in college, between my junior and senior year, I spent the summer in Israel, and mostly in Jerusalem. I took classes there at a place that was at that time called the Institute of Holy Land Studies, and it was a wonderful summer. But one day, I went up on the Mount of Olives and just sat there and looked down at the city of Jerusalem. And it was a beautiful sight in many ways. But here it is significant because it carries messianic connotations. We read in Zechariah 9, which is quoted here, and also in Zechariah 14, that a king will come, the king, coming king will come and stand on the Mount of Olives. We read in Ezekiel chapter 11 that the glory of the Lord departs from Jerusalem at one point to the Mount of Olives, but later he returns from the east, that's the Mount of Olives, to the temple itself. Mount of Olives is significant in terms of God's presence, in terms of a king who is coming. And so this is significant language here, the Mount of Olives, and to Bethphage, it is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And then we see in the end of verse 1 and verse 2, he sends two disciples. In verse 2, he says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. A donkey and a colt. Now, first of all, it's not clear whether Jesus is giving this command out of his own supernatural knowledge or if this had already been set up, this colt that's going, the donkey and the colt are going to be available for him. That's not clear from the text. But Matthew here, as you might notice, is actually unique in that in the other Gospels, we only see one donkey or one colt. Here we see mom and baby, donkey and a colt with her. And it's Mark 11 actually tells us this colt was unbroken. It had never been ridden on. Commentator R.T. France writes about this, that the mother's presence would help the foal cope with the new experience of being ridden on and the frightening noise of the crowd. Normally in Jerusalem, there would be about, in those days, there were 30,000 people who lived in Jerusalem within the city walls. But on Passover, it would grow to about 180,000 people there, six times the normal population in Jerusalem. Somewhat of a crowded, noisy, frightening situation. Or it's possible also, as D.A. Carson puts it, that though unbroken and never ridden on in the midst of the excited crowd, the colt remains calm in the hands of the Messiah who controls nature. He remains calm when Jesus comes on him. He rides on. This points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Jesus here. And verse 3 says, Jesus is giving instructions, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. The Lord needs them. Try to walk into some place and walk out with something. It's, oh, the Lord needs them. You can't get away with that, can you? But here they do, in the providence of God. The colt here is significant. We can't miss this. Christ walked everywhere he went, we read in the Gospels. He walked everywhere that he went. Now he rides in this final short distance into the city of Jerusalem. Why? And why on this colt? One commentator says, a man's transportation reveals much about him. And indeed, Jesus' transportation here reveals much about him. Some of the Old Testament judges in the book of Judges we see riding on donkeys. But the most significant background, however, is with Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon becomes king, he rides to his coronation on David's mule. It has kingly overtones. In the Zechariah passage, in the larger passage than what is quoted here, we read that this donkey, this riding on the donkey, is a coming king. The one riding on the donkey is a king. In the ancient days, in those days, a horse would be an animal for war, but donkeys were animals of peace. Jesus coming to bring peace. As Doriani puts it, kings and generals ride war horses to rain mighty blows on their foes. But no one rains down blows from a donkey unless the foes are slow-moving midgets. Jesus comes on a donkey. Immediately after the triumphal entry, actually in Luke 19, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says, would that you had known the things that make for peace. He comes in peace so that they might know what makes for true peace. He comes not to bring war, but peace. And in particular, what kind of peace? Peace with God. Peace with God is what Jesus comes. Scripture tells us elsewhere that apart from Christ, we are the enemies of God. Those who are apart from Christ are the enemies of God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." There's the contrast. We were the enemies of God outside of Christ. Now, in Christ, we have been reconciled and saved. And as Paul earlier said in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the peace that Jesus came to bring, peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we see elsewhere Christ being called the Prince of Peace. And one day at His second coming, peace will rule the world. Now, however, we can have peace in our hearts because we have peace with God. So it's fitting here that Christ enters Jerusalem on a donkey. Secondly, we see in verses 4 and 5 a prediction fulfilled. We read, "This took place," verse 4, "to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Turn with me back to the book of Zechariah, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. You don't actually have to turn too far back in your Bibles. In terms of pages, Zechariah chapter 9. The context, just to give you the larger context of Zechariah, back in chapter 1, verse 1, it is the second year of Darius, who was a Babylonian king. This would have been about 520 B.C. The Israelites are now back from exile, and they are commanded to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, which had been largely destroyed. And these were difficult and discouraging times. Haggai was one of the prophets who was the prophet of "let's rebuild." Zechariah was an encouragement regarding the welfare of Jerusalem and its future. And there's a focus here in Zechariah on the Anointed One. We read in chapter 3, verse 8, of the branch, capital B, who will come. And again in chapter 6, verse 12, we read in chapter 13 of His betrayal and His death. But we also read of His the promise of salvation and coming peace. So look with me at Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice, O greatly, greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, as he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." We'll stop there. Let's look at the language here. Rejoice, verse 9 says. Rejoice and shout. This is true joy. There is to be a celebration taking place. Why? Because the king is coming. And the king coming means deliverance. It also means that we acknowledge that king's authority over us. And he is righteous, it says here. Righteous in verse 9. He is just, in other words. He acts in line with God's character and with God's standards. He's not an evil king, someone like a Saddam Hussein, a murderous tyrant living in luxury, or a Hitler. No, he acts for the poor and the oppressed, not for the wicked. And it says here, having salvation, literally saved in the Hebrew, having salvation. As we read in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, Peter says in this speech, and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He was delivered, the Lord Jesus, this one who would come. But as our salvation, he also, as our Savior, he also disperses salvation. What kind? Well, look at the language here again. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He doesn't come with arrogance. He doesn't come with great show. He doesn't come in splendor. Humble, by the way, the word is often used in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, of one who has known misery and suffering and been humbled by it. And indeed, that in many ways is going to apply to Jesus. It means he's unpretentious, we could say that. And we see this in the use of the donkey. His kingship is coming in riding on the donkey, but he's not on a war horse. He's not showing military strength of any kind. He comes, as we read here in Zechariah chapter 9, he comes to speak peace, to bring comfort. But this word peace can also mean to bring reconciliation with God. The context here in Zechariah 9, as Israel is in exile for forsaking God. Now they have been restored. The king comes to bring peace. That's the same thing for us, isn't it? Our sins have cut us off from God. And Jesus comes to bring peace. D.A. Carson writes this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. Indeed, Jesus himself says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Christ is indeed humble. Humble. We see that here. But it also requires that those who would come to him to be humble, to humble themselves before the Lord himself. And third and finally, we see the procession itself in verses 6 to 11. The procession itself in verses 6 to 11. We see in verses 6 and 7 the bringing of the donkeys and the colt. We read the disciples went and got them. They brought them to Jesus. the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Both of them have cloaks, but Jesus sits on the colt and the cloak that was put on them. This was a festive occasion. And after walking all this way, Jesus now gets on this colt for the final stretch, explicitly fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. Now, what's amazing here is that the crowds recognize it as such. They recognize it as such. Look at verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The spreading of cloaks on the road is basically what we might call today the red carpet treatment. Laying out the carpet as the king comes in, acknowledging Christ's kingship. And their cloaks on the road are a symbol of their subjection to him. Putting their own cloaks down before him. The branches represent victory, freedom, joy. Of course, this is the first Palm Sunday that we're reading right here. The branches, the palm branches. Verse 9, they shout, Hosanna. Literally, the word Hosanna means save, or save now, or save us now, is the idea here. We need salvation. And they recognize him here as the Son of David. That is, he's the Messianic King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is actually from Psalm 118, a Hallel, one of the what we call Hallel Psalms in the Psalter 113 to 118. They were sung at major festivals. And this one is itself explicitly messianic. And they end here, Hosanna in the highest, or glory to God in the highest. And verses 10 and 11 tell us that the city was stirred up, or literally that language means it is literally shaken. And some ask a question here in verse 10. Who is this? Who is this? It's a good question. And the response is, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. We don't know exactly the idea here, the prophet, not the Messiah, not something else, not the other things that Jesus is, the king riding in on this donkey, but perhaps the Old Testament background is that of the prophet like Moses, that Moses himself predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18. A prophet like Moses. Messianic expectations would have been high at the time of Passover. And so perhaps they recognized him as the Messiah coming to deliver them from their oppression under Roman rule. He is claiming divine authority here, in other words. And actually, that's going to be acted out when we get into verse, if you look ahead at that verse 12 in this same chapter, the following incident where Jesus cleanses the temple and drives people out. He was a threat to the leaders, is what is clear. And in Luke's gospel, we actually see the Pharisees telling Jesus, rebuke your disciples. And he said, if they are silent, the stones would cry out. Christ is king. That's the point of this passage. Christ is king. He is the king. Yet, as one writer puts it, we must let him define his kingship. We must let him define his kingship. He enters meekly. He enters peacefully. He's not coming in to bring on a rebellion against Rome. He is a different kind of king. And in fact, if you want to glance back over chapter 20, the immediate context sets this up. In verses 1 to 16, Jesus' basic message is the last will be first and the first will be last. In verses 17 to 19, he foretells his death not long before he enters Jerusalem. In verse 28, Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And at the end of Matthew 20, in verses 29 to 34, we see two blind men calling out Jesus, Son of David. They were rebuked by the crowd, but Jesus gave them sight and they followed him. In other words, this triumphal entry has a shadow over it. It has a cloud over it as Jesus comes in triumphantly. His triumph will come in his death, as well as his resurrection and his ascension. At his death, we read in other Gospels, Jesus says, it is finished. He has completed what he came to do, die on the cross for the redemption of his people. It is finished. And in his resurrection and in his ascension, he triumphs over sin, death, and Satan. And ultimately, because of his ascension, sits as ruler over all. What does Christ's kingship mean for you? What does Christ's kingship mean for you? Does Christ rule over every area of your life? Every area of your life, how you use your money, how you use your free time, how you work or don't work to the glory of God. Does Christ rule over every area of your life? Do you recognize the call to take up your cross and to follow him? Abraham Kuyper has famously said that there is not one square inch of the entire universe about which Christ does not say, mine. This is mine. Is there something in you about which Christ does not say, mine? Something in your heart, something in your life. The great missionary Hudson Taylor famously said, Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Lord of all or not Lord at all. After this celebration, of course, Christ is rejected, he's crucified, and we are called to walk in those steps. The steps of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. As Matthew Henry puts it, once in his life, Christ rode in triumph. It was when he went to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And he goes on to say this, if we take Christ for our king, we must lay all under his feet. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the one who has loved us and who gave himself for us. We pray, O God, that we would, as his followers, as his disciples, give to him all our life, every area of our life. Help us, O God, to use our life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace and give us strength to do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.